Amen. This evening, we're going to go over the book of Romans, chapter number 3. We'll start in verse number 1, where the Bible reads here, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the of circumcision? Much every way chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So right away, we start reading again regarding this matter of the Jews, right? And Paul the Apostle picks up in verses number 1 and 2 from where he left off in verses 28 to 29 in Romans chapter number 2. Now, why does he start off by saying, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Why does he say that? Well, if you look down at your Bibles in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he finishes chapter 2 just really giving a slam to the Jews, right? He said, "You're not a Jew." Why? Because just because you're circumcised, just because you're obeying the law, does not make you a Jew in the eyes of God. The Bible says that he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise, as we mentioned last week, the recognition of God, is not of men, but of God. So then he starts off in chapter number 3, in verse number 1. He says, so what advantage do they have then? You know, if they're not a real Jew according to the flesh, if they're not a real Jew spiritually, then what advantage do they have? And he goes on to say there, what profit is there of the circumcision? And then he answers it right there. He says, much every way chiefly. In other words, the prime reason, the biggest reason why, is because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, hold your place there and go to Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. I find it interesting that Darby, who obviously is burning in hell today, who wrote his own Bible, translated Romans chapter 3 and verse number 1 to say, what superiority then hath the Jew? Okay, he didn't put what advantage do they have. He said, what is their superiority? Why are they superior to us? Now, the Word of God doesn't say that. It doesn't say that one race is more superior than the next. That's evolution. That's Darwinism. But yet he said, the Jews, why are they superior, right? Well, that's not what our King James Bible says. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Acts chapter 7, verse 37, we'll see why. It says here, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So when the Bible talks about oracles, it's referring to the Word of God. Okay, and the reason that the Jews, or reason Israel just in general, had an advantage over us as Gentiles is because they received the Word of God first. In fact, the Bible says that salvation came of the Jews, right? It doesn't mean the Jews are the ones who saved the world. It means that Jesus Christ was born among them, okay? And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, he came into his own received them not, obviously. But the advantage that they had was simply for the fact that they were basically the ones who God entrusted the Word of God unto. That's the advantage that they have. And that's a great advantage. I mean, we're thankful for the Jews who got saved, right? And began preaching the Word of God unto the Gentiles, correct? That is the advantage. And notice it says lively oracles. Why is that? Because the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He said, well, there you go. That's why the Jews are superior, right? That's why they have the advantage. That's why they're superior, because the covenants were given unto them, and they're the ones who God has a promise with, he has a covenant with, that he has not broken. Well, let's keep reading. In verse 39, look what it says. To whom our fathers would not what? Obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So the Bible tells us that they were given the lively oracles, but guess what? They didn't obey it. They didn't want to believe on God. That's why you see over and over and over again, God giving the Israelites over to a foreign nation. Because they were disobedient. You see that throughout Jeremiah, through the major prophets, that God is always chastising Israel. Why? Because they go out a whoring after other gods, and God has to punish them because they break their covenant with God. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. And look, you need to get used to hearing about this matter of the Jews while we're studying the book of Romans. Because Paul the Apostle dedicates chapters, large portions of verses, to debunk this matter of being pro-Israel. Okay? And this is nothing compared to like Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. Wait till we get into those. Okay? Look what Hebrews chapter 8 says. In verse number 7, because a lot of people like to think, and to be honest with you, I don't know why or where they get this from. Obviously, they have to get it from unsaved people or Jew-worshipping Christians who are not saved. Okay, but they get this thing stuck in their head. Well, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people. They have a covenant with God, and you know, it's unconditional and all these things. But they neglect to read Hebrews 8. And look, get familiar with Hebrews 8, and it'll settle it right there. Look what the Bible says in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with God. Is that what it says? No, it says with them. Right? Now look, God is not a man that he should lie. We're going to look at that. God fulfills his promises, but the fact of the matter is the covenant came with conditions. Amen. And the condition was obedience, right? Yep. But they didn't obey. They didn't obey. They went and served other strange gods. And it says it right there in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, here's the funny thing. People think, well, you just came up with this new concept and this New Testament teaching. No, this is quoting Jeremiah. Amen. He said this in Jeremiah's day that he will create a new covenant. This isn't a Sam Gibb doctrine where it's just like, oh, God messed up here or we messed up or whatever it may be and God has to create a new plan. No, he had already planned this from the beginning. And even if you study verses in the New and the Old Testament in Isaiah, you'll see that God has always wanted to reach the Gentiles. Amen. Okay? Verse 9, look what it says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, what's interesting to know is that this is a quotation from Jeremiah. I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 30, 33. The verse is not coming to mind right now. But in Jeremiah, it says this. It quotes this, and it says this, you know, that he made a covenant with them, and he says, because I was a husband unto them. And someone like James White and these Calvinist Reformed theologists will say, see, the King James Bible is wrong. Because in Hebrews 8, it says that he regarded them not, and that's supposed to be quoting Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it says, I was a husband unto them. And it's because they were misquoting. They didn't translate it right because they didn't have the right manuscripts until as of recently when we dug them up and we see it says the real thing. No, that's not the case. You see, the case is this, is that back in those days, he was a husband unto them. But guess what? Because they didn't regard the law of God, the Bible says here that he regarded them not. You see, they're no longer the people of God as they were in the Old Testament. The people of God are all believers in the Lord. And it says this, they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. Doesn't that sound reminiscent to Romans chapter 2, 28 to 29, where he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God, right? The recognition is not of men, it's of God. He doesn't regard them as being real Jews. The real Jews are those who are those inwardly. Go to Romans chapter number 9. And look, I often will use Hebrews 8 when I talk to independent Baptists who say they're King James only. Because you have one or two choices. If you say you're King James only, right, then you have to agree with us on Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah. Because if you're not King James only, then James White argument fits perfectly. Oh yeah, the King James got it wrong. Now, are you going to say that the King James got it wrong? Right? Because if you're saying the King James got it wrong, then you don't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures.
Right?
Right? But if you say, no, we're King James, Bible-believing, leather lung, we're all about the King James, inspired, preserved word of God, amen. So that means you agree with me on Hebrews 8. Because Hebrews 8 didn't get it wrong in the King James Version, right? The King James quotes it perfectly. Why? Because now Jews are not the chosen people of God. God has not regarded them, okay? And it's not a mistranslation. They didn't mess up. God does not mess up in his word. It's perfect. It's infallible, inerrant. Romans chapter 9, verse number 1 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen. And look, notice what it says, according to the flesh. So Paul's very careful to make a distinction between his brethren in Christ, obviously, right? And then his brethren according to the flesh, which he's referring to the Israelites, the Jews. Verse 4, who are Israelites. And look what it says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So yes, the advantage was this. God gave him the word of God. To them pertain the adoption, to them pertain the covenants, the glory, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. It pertained to them. It came to them. But just as they didn't regard it, God did not regard them, okay? Right. Go to Hebrews chapter number 4. Now, why did it not profit them? Because in Romans chapter 3, it says the advantage, what did it profit? The circumcision, of course, the oracles of God were committed unto them. But in retrospect, guess what? It didn't profit them, okay? Why is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 1 tells us exactly why. It says here, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." By the way, side note, dispensationalists, the gospel that was preached unto us is the same one that was preached unto them. Amen. Okay? "But the word preached did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So the reason it didn't profit them is because when they heard the word of God, what did they do? They rejected it. Okay? They did not believe, and therefore it did not profit them. So go back to Romans chapter number 3, if you would. David, I think I ask you this every single service, but can you turn on the AC, please? It's getting a little warm in here. "The advantage of the Jews is that the word of God came unto them," and that is a great advantage. I mean, you think of even people who you've met in times past as a Christian, you know, they got saved, right? Or maybe you got saved later on in life, and you're in your latter years of life. You meet someone who basically just got saved, right? And they're young. It's just like, man, they have an advantage over me. Why? Because they got saved, they're still young, they have their whole life to live for the Lord, to obey the commandments of God, and to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. But that doesn't make them better than the elderly who got saved later on in life, right? It doesn't make them better, it just means they have an advantage. So the advantage that the Jews had over us is simply this, is that the word of God came unto them. But as we read, it didn't profit them. Now, where do I have you turn? You're in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 20. Because it's very important here. In this parable in Matthew chapter 20, of course, we read about the laborers that the Lord came to hire, right? And he came to hire them. Then he sees other laborers who are idle, and he hires them as well during the 11th hour. And what is that talking about? Well, in verse number 8 says, "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servants, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny." So let me tell you what's going on here. God hires these people, right? And really, it's a picture of the Jews. It's a picture of the Israelites. He hires those in the 11th hour, which is a picture of the Gentiles. And he gives them a penny, but he also gives these a penny. Okay? He basically pays them the same amount. Verse 11, "And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house." Why? "Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" You know, the God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? It says, "Is thine evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." So what is that a picture of? It's a picture of those of the Jews, right? Who God called into his labor. He praised God that he wants to save the Gentiles as well. We get saved. And what are the Jews doing? "Oh, you made them equal unto us?" Yeah, we are equal unto you. Because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him," as the Bible says. And look, God is just for that. Amen? Thank the Lord for that. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you see, this is a theme within the New Testament, that the Jews are always fighting against the Christians. They're always fighting against those who believe in salvation by grace through faith. They want to bring them back under the law of Moses. They're jealous. And by the way, the Bible tells us in Romans 11 that he wants to make them jealous, to provoke them to jealousy. In fact, you look in Matthew chapter 8, you remember the story of the centurion, right? The centurion comes up to Jesus, and what does Jesus said of the centurion? He goes, "I found no so great faith, no, not in Israel." And he says, you're going to see, and I'm misquoting it here, but he says, you're going to see those come from the east and from the west, and they shall sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of this kingdom shall be thrust out into outer darkness. They shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke chapter 13, he's telling the Pharisees, he says, "Ye yourselves shall be thrust out," referring to those who believe in Judaism. Yep. So here's the thing. God is willing to save everyone, but if they reject it, then guess what? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, even to the Jews. Amen. They don't have this special covenant where they just get a free pass within heaven just because they're Israelites indeed, according to the flesh, which doesn't even exist. I mean, I've said this before, but I had that Jew tell me that. I thought it was an exaggeration until the rabbi said to me, "Of course I'm going to heaven. I have a covenant with God." That's what he said. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says that they've regarded God not, therefore God will not regard them. Yep. They're not saved. Go back to, you're in Romans chapter 3, We'll read on. Verse number 3 says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" So obviously we know that there are some Jews that did not believe. There are some Israelites that did not believe. I mean, Korah, who was of Israel, right? He got swallowed up. He's in hell today. Judas is in hell today. So there's obvious a lot of people, even within the ministry of Christ, when he was here on this earth, that did not believe. Now, does that make the faith of God without effect? The answer is no. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And verse number 4 says, "God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Now, one thing you notice is about the Apostle Paul is that he obviously knew the Old Testament very well. Yep. And the reason we can notice that, we can determine that, is that he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. And it's good that when we read scriptures in the New Testament, when it says, as it is written, we go back to where it's mentioned. Okay, now go to Psalms 51. Because in Psalms 51, we'll find this portion of scripture right here in verse number 4 of Romans, where it says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So why does he say that? Why does he have to say, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged"? Well, he gets that quotation from Psalms 51. Now, Psalms 51 is a psalm of David of repentance. Okay, this is obviously after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. And he's repenting in this psalm. And we see here, look at verse number 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So we see here that in Psalms 51, God is just when he speaks and he's clear when he judges. Now, obviously, in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4, it says, "When thou art judged." Okay? And we can apply that to today to say there's a lot of people who are judging God, obviously. They don't think it's right for him to send people to hell. I mean, how many times have we heard that out soul winning? You know, I don't think it's right for God. If he says that he so loved the world that he would send people to hell, and they're judging God's judgment. But you know what the Bible says in Psalms 51? That he's going to be justified when he speaks and be clear when he judges. Now, why is he saying that? Well, go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I think this is important to note, to understand why David says this and why Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter number 3. Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you look throughout the Old Testament, the way that God formed his system of executing righteousness or punishment upon those who have done wrong is that there had to be more than one witness of a crime that was committed, right? You know, you have one witness and they're just ratting on someone. You know, obviously that's not a right witness. God says there needs to be 2 to 3 witnesses in order for something to be established. And look what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. And any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of 2 witnesses or at the mouth of 3 witnesses shall the matter be established." So that's a good system to follow. Because obviously if one rises up, it could be that one person has aught against that other person that they're ratting on, right? But if there's 2 or 3 people that come with this matter, then obviously there's some validity to the accusation. Does that make sense? But what God is saying here is there has to be at least 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 17. It kind of reiterates the same thing. Verse 6, where the Bible reads, "At the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of 1 witness, he shall not be put to death." Now, when the Bible says a witness, what does that mean? It means the person who was there, they saw it committed. They saw what took place. They saw the crime taking place, right? That's what a witness means. Now go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. He said, what does that have to do with Psalms 51? What does that have to do with Romans chapter 3? Well, remember this. David says this, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in whose sight?" "In thy sight," he said. So according to David, he said, look, I've sinned and I've done it in your sight. God is the one who saw it. And then he says this, "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Why? Because God is a witness of the crimes that were committed, that David committed, right? And here's the thing. Look what Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So we see that when the white throne judgment comes, and people are judged according to their sins, you know what God is going to do? He's justified when he speaks on what they've done. Why? Because he's seen everything. I mean, he can see the inner recesses of the heart. He can see every sin that you've committed in your heart and your mind. Of course, we're talking about unbelievers. He's seen every sin that has been committed. Even the people who have never been caught, they were caught by God. That's why it's a blessing to know that, yeah, the murderer, the pedophile, the faggot who dies, and maybe he never got caught for the crimes that they committed. We think, how come that person was never brought to justice? They will be brought to justice. Because God sees everything. And he will be justified when he speaks and when he judges. Why? Because he was the witness. He said, well, the Bible says that, you know, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, you know what? There are three that bear record in heaven. Amen. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, the Bible says. And you know what Jesus said? He said this, I testify that their works are evil. So obviously, Jesus Christ saw the works of men. He knows the heart of man. But the Bible tells us here that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I'll read to you, John 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but me hate it because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So what is he saying? He goes, there won't be one person at the white throne judgment to say, well, you know, I didn't do a whole lot of sin. God's going to say, I witnessed it. I saw it. I saw what you did. I saw the adultery. I saw the pedophilia. I saw the drunkenness. I saw the fornication. I saw the drug abuse. I saw all those things. I saw the murder. He sees it all. And that's why the Bible says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Because at that point, what are you going to say? I mean, you think of people who lie and say, well, I never, and then they, you know, you show them the CCTV or whatever, the recording, and they're like, oh man, that's me right there. You know, I don't know how it's going to work at the white throne judgment. I don't think he's going to have a screen up there. I think God has something better than the screen. But he's going to show the sins of those people and what they've done. Why? Because every mouth may be stopped. I mean, what does that mean? It means, you know, I mean, you ever confronted someone and you like catch them in a lie or something? And it's just like, what do you have to say now? And they're just like, they have nothing to say. Their mouths are stopped. They're guilty before God. And the Bible says there in Romans chapter number 3, go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 4, it says, God forbid, yet let God be true. Why? Because he's the witness. But every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, obviously, in 1 John 5, we see that he's given a witness of his son, right? And people have to believe in the witness of the Son, obviously, right? That Jesus Christ died. He's the propitiation for all sins. He died. He was crucified, buried, and resurrected the third day so they can be saved. But on the flip side of that, those who choose not to believe the witness, God has a witness against them. Okay? And by the way, the Bible says this, that by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I mean, I believe everyone's going to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Amen? Amen. And the worst thing that anybody can do is reject the gospel. But guess what? They're going to condemn themselves when they reject it. Back in Romans chapter number 3, verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Now I want you to notice in the latter end of verse number 5, it says this. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? You see, this is the New Testament talking here. But Paul's insinuating in verse 5 that God will take vengeance. You see, most people, when they think about God or they think about Jesus, they say, well, Jesus is not necessarily the God of the Old Testament where he's smiting people, he's killing people off, he's judging people. No, God will judge them. Amen. Vengeance will take place. Read Revelation chapter number 6, because at the coming of Christ on that same, the day of the Lord is when the wrath takes place as well. The wrath of God. And what do the people say? They tell the rocks to fall upon them, for the great and terrible day of the Lord is come.
Amen.
And who is able to hide? I mean, no one can run from that. That is the vengeance of the Lord. And even in context, it's talking about the Jews. We see in Luke 21 that the Bible calls it the days of vengeance upon the Jews. Okay? So God is not unrighteousness to God is not unrighteous to execute vengeance. By the way, what does he say, right? Vengeance, what does he say? Vengeance, I can't quote the verse here. What? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Okay? And look, that's a comforting verse right there. You know, whenever you think, man, I can't believe this guy got away with it. You know, you think of someone, I think of someone as wicked as the Zodiac Killer. How many of you ever heard of the Zodiac Killer? Murdered tons of people, never got caught. Well, guess what? He's caught. And if he's still alive, he will get caught. If he's dead, he's burning in hell today. He got caught. You know, and vengeance, he's suffering the fire of vengeance today. And in fact, Romans 2 verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. That's a powerful verse. Yeah. To treasure something up means to build something up. He says you're treasuring up the wrath of God against the day of wrath. That's a scary thought. And look, that should move any person who is not saved to get saved. You say, why is it? Because every day you're treasuring up the wrath of God against you. You say, what is the wrath of God? That's hell. That's fire and brimstone. That's where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where you burn forever and there's no rest.
Amen.
That's the wrath of God. And any person who doesn't believe in the hatred of God is ignoring the passages that talk about hell.
Amen.
Okay? That's the vengeance of God. I mean, I forgot who I was talking to this week, but I think it was Milan. We're talking about hell. And I remember in one of my classes years ago in Bible college, one of the teachers, he was trying to give an illustration. He said, we can't comprehend eternal fire and damnation, right? It's hard to comprehend burning forever in hell. And he gave a great illustration how we can at least a little bit just comprehend how that would be. He said this. He said, picture this. Let's say someone dies and they go to hell. They're burning forever, right? And let's say, for illustration's sake, obviously this is not true. This is just something to help us comprehend it. He says, what if they were allowed to get out after these events? He said, you fill up the world with 4 feet of birdseed all over the world, the seas, the lands, everything, all over the world. 4 feet of birdseed. One bird comes once a year and takes one seed. You can get out when all those seeds are taken out. Now, obviously, even eternity is longer than that. I mean, but when you think of that, you're like, man, that's a long time. And let's say this. Let's say that bird skips a year every once in a while. That's a long time. But you know what? That's how deep the vengeance of God goes. That he's willing to let you burn forever. Forever. No rest, day or night. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse number 7 says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So we understand that, you know, in context, obviously he's always referring back to the Jews and those who go according to the law. And some people would think, well, yeah, we're better than they because we keep the law, which obviously we know that they don't. And he says their damnation is just. And then he says, look, we've already proved that both Jew and Gentile are under sin.
Yep.
You know, so it's foolish to think, you know, they're more superior than us when the Bible actually tells us that on this plane, we're completely equal as far as being sinners. We're all under sin. And verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now go with me, if you will. Hold your place there in Romans chapter 3. Go to Psalms chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple verses that where these verses are actually quoted from. Now, often when you go back to the Old Testament and you're looking up a reference that something was quoted in the New Testament, sometimes it's a little different, right? I mean, how many of you have ever read something that's just like, that doesn't say it exactly the same? And it's not the fact that the prophets the writers of the New Testament are misquoting the Old Testament. Often they're just revealing more, right? There's more information given, just like in Hebrews 8, just like in Jeremiah, more information is given. It's not they're misquoting it, just more information is being provided. Psalms 5 verse 9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Now go to Psalms 14. Psalms 14. Psalms 14 in verse number 1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's April 1st, right? April Fool's Day, right?
Yep.
That's their holiday. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 13. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now go to Psalms 140. Psalms 140. In verse number 3, the Bible says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips, Selah. So in Romans it says asps. And Psalms 140 uses the term adders, which are both snakes. And the reason we can know they're both snakes is because in Psalms 140, verse 3, it says like a serpent, right? It just tells us plainly right there. And then verse 14 of Romans 3 says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Go to Psalms chapter 10. We're just going to briefly go through some of these just so you know where they're at. And verse number 7 says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And one thing I like about the Apostle Paul is that obviously some of these verses in Psalms, David is making an immediate interpretation as far as maybe the people he personally knows, right? But whereas Paul is making it more of more general to all people, right? That all have sinned. He says, David said, there's none that do with good, no, not one. He's speaking about a specific group, whereas Paul says, there's none that do with good, no, not one in the whole earth. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not just the teaching of the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament as well. Because the Bible says that there's not a just man upon what? Earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So this is a common teaching even in the Old Testament. Now go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 7 says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And in verse 15 of Romans chapter 3, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known? Now go back to Psalms 36. Psalms 36. I'm going to read to you from verse 18 of Romans 3 where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalms 36 and verse number 1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And so it's very interesting even to go back and to compare, you know, what portions is being clarified in the New Testament. Where did Paul get these verses from? Now go back to Romans chapter number 3. I want to focus on a specific verse that we just read. So by the way, these are great verses to use when we're out soul winning, right? We use these verses primarily in Romans chapter 3. We talk a lot about those who are sinners and we clarify that with them. But I want to focus on a specific verse in Romans chapter 3 in verse number 11 where it says this, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, the reason I want to focus on that is because that's a verse that Calvinists will use to prove their false doctrine of total depravity. How many you've ever heard anybody say anything like that? I've heard it multiple times. And, you know, they'll say, well, you know, obviously they believe in what's called the TULIP doctrine, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, the first petal on that tulip flower is total depravity. And what they believe about total depravity is that man is completely depraved, right? And they're sinners, they commit sin, and that they're unable to come to the knowledge of the gospel because they're totally depraved. And they'll often say that's why those who are elect, right? They can't even choose to be saved. They've already been chosen. But those who are totally depraved can't be saved. Why? Because they'll use verse 11 of Romans chapter 3 where they say, there's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And they'll say, see, those who are totally depraved, they can't understand, they're not seeking God, therefore they cannot be saved, they cannot be the elect of God. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And keep in mind that this is a prime example of what all cults do when they teach false doctrine. Okay? What they'll do is they have to give you some truth because there is truth to that, right? There is truth to what they're saying, but they have to insert their poison of lies in order to distort what God is teaching within his word. Because they'll say, there's none that understandeth. Well, that's true. They don't understand. Because look what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So the Bible says that the natural man, what is that referring to? The person who's unsaved. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? They don't understand the Word of God. I mean, you put a King James Bible in front of an unsaved person to read, they will not understand it. Okay? They don't understand the doctrine. They won't tell you, be able to tell you how to get saved. They won't be able to tell you any of the doctrines in the Bible. Why? Because they're a natural man. And it takes the Holy Ghost who lives within a saved person to be able to understand what the Word of God says. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is the one who teaches us, right? The Word of God as we read it day in and day out as we give attendance to reading. Now go to Acts chapter number 8. So they're right. You know, they're right. No man understand it. That's true. They can't understand. But does that mean they're totally depraved? I mean, just because they can't understand, you say, well, what's the solution? Well, I'm going to give the solution to the Calvinists right now. I'm going to help them out, okay? We're going to help them out because I'm sure they love souls, right? And they want people to be saved. They want people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they're just like, well, we can't reach everyone. So now, you know, we got to create this total depravity doctrine that says that they can't understand, so we can't win them to the Lord. Well, you know what, John MacArthur? I'm going to help you out right now. This is going to solve all your problems right here. Look what Acts chapter 8, verse number 30 says. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with them. So what happens? Philip is coming up to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's like, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible. He says, you understand what you're reading? He says, I can't understand it. Why? Because he's a natural man, right? Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 32, the place of the scripture where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So guess what? Later on we read what? He got saved, right? Yeah. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He got saved. He got baptized. So at a point when he did not understand what he was reading, Philip, who's a soul winner, came and gave him understanding. Yeah. So when the Bible says no man they can't understand, it's true. So what do they got to do? A soul winner's got to go to him and tell him and help him to understand. That's the solution. The solution is not, well, they're just totally depraved. You know? Because they see someone and they begin giving them all these deep doctrines that they're supposedly teaching and they can't understand. It's like, well, that's because they're totally depraved. That's why. No, it's because you're lazy. Amen. It's because you believe in a false doctrine called repent of your sins. Yep. Turning over a new leaf. And by the way, you don't even understand it, right? Why? Because they're not saved. But the solution to this whole, all the totally depraved don't understand is simply resolved by this. Give them understanding. Yep. You see, none of us understood the Word of God before we were saved. Right. I mean, I remember being a 12 and 13-year-old reading a King James Bible. And I used to love reading. I used to read tons of books all the time. And I said, I'm going to read the Bible. And someone, I don't know, years ago had given me a King James Bible. And I said, I'm going to start from Genesis, right? And I would read Genesis, and you would kind of like know the story, obviously, because you've heard it before. But once it started getting into like chapter 10, 12, after a while, I was just like, I don't know. The genealogy is just like, I have no idea what this is talking about. You know, I don't understand it. Why? Because I wasn't saved. In fact, I had a friend who turned over a new leaf, right? And unfortunately, I think now he's a reprobate. And the reason for that is because he's joined a cult called La Luz del Mundo. Okay, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. They have one over here where they believe they have a modern day apostle. But I remember years ago, he used to say, you know, he used to read his Bible every single day. He had a King James Bible. And one day he came across a verse and he said, and this is where I believe his process of being a reprobate came into play. Because he read the Bible and he ran into a name that said Gad. Okay? Gad. G-A-D. Right? And he came to me and he said, Bruce, Now, at that point, I could care less about Christianity. I didn't want nothing to do with God. I was just living my life, you know, living in sin and just living life. But I knew he was reading the Bible at this time, and he said, I've been reading my Bible and, you know, going to church and all these things, but I think the Bible got it wrong. Because God is God, and this is Gad. Now we think, well, you know, that's ridiculous, right? Well, why? Because we're saved. He's not saved. He wasn't. He's not. He's still not saved. And he literally, from that day forward, began to question the Bible. And he told me, he goes, what do you think? And I said, I don't know, man. I don't read the Bible, you know? Yeah, I guess. I mean, I don't know. To be honest, I didn't really even bat an eye at it. I was just like, I don't care, you know? Let's go do something else. But it bothered him. Why? Because he was not saved, you know? Now, obviously, if a soul winner would have came up to him and given him the gospel, he would have gotten saved. He would say, look, Gad's the name of someone else. It's not God. Okay? You know, someone didn't, like, misprint that and just put Gad instead of God, okay? Now, in the ESV, it might happen like that, right? But in the King James Bible, that doesn't happen. But here's the thing. Someone who doesn't understand doesn't mean they're totally depraved. It just means they don't understand. And it means they got to get saved. They have to have a soul winner go to them, as Romans chapter 10 tells us, and preach the gospel unto them so they can understand. Now, go to Romans chapter 10. We're going to read from that. So, and then they'll say, well, there's none that seeketh after God. You know? Well, here's the thing. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost.
Yep.
So God is not expecting an unsaved world to look for him. You know who he's expecting to go look for the unsaved world? The Christians.
Amen.
He's expecting us, as in Matthew 28, Mark 16, the Great Commission, to go out and to seek and to save that which is lost. So they're over here criticizing unsaved people for not seeking God. Well, it's because we have to go out and seek them.
Right.
We're not having an evangelistic service so they can come in here and we can preach the gospel unto them. No, we want to go out there and give them the gospel. We want to see them get saved. We're the ones, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings of great joy.
Amen.
Right? So it's not the responsibility. He's like, well, there's none that seeketh after God. That's why they're totally depraved. That's a stupid way of thinking. When the Bible tells us over and over and over again that it's the Christian's responsibility to seek out the sinner, to give them the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, Calvinists? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, Calvinists? How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, Calvinists are lazy.
Yep.
And by the way, I'm thankful they don't go soul winning.
Yeah.
I am.
Yeah.
Because what if they did? That would be a horrible thing. They'll be preaching, repent of your sins and turn over a new leaf. And I want to see you cry when you call upon the name of the Lord. Actually, don't even call upon the name of the Lord because you're the elect and you'll do that on your own. And, you know, you got to repent of all this. And I mean, it'll be like a 2-hour presentation of the gospel, so-called, right? Better that they don't. But the fact remains is that because the world obviously is not going to seek out God, we got to seek them out. We got to get them the gospel, right? Now go back to Romans chapter number 3. I hate Calvinism.
Amen.
I hate it. Because I've seen a lot of people get sucked up into the doctrine of Calvinism because of it. You know, and they use verses like this, and they'll isolate verses to say, yeah, people are totally depraved because none understand and none seek it after God, but they don't compare Scripture with Scripture.
Yep.
Okay? And by the way, Calvinists are very dangerous. They're dangerous people. John MacArthur's dangerous. Why? Because he has a following. And he purposely is deceiving people. He said, no, he's just ignorant of the Scriptures. No, he's on purpose deceiving people. He's a false prophet who's deceiving people. Paul Washer is a false prophet who's deceiving people. He's not, but he sounds so sincere. Sincerity means nothing. He's sincerely wrong. And he's sincerely teaching false doctrine, a false gospel. How many people have died and gone to hell because of those guys right there? A lot of people have died and gone to hell. You know, and we have to make sure that we fight against Calvinism. We fight against that false doctrine. We keep salvation by grace through faith. It's believe only. And we're out there giving the gospel. We're soul winning. We're doing everything we can to get the gospel out and not allowing this Calvinistic junk to get into the church.
Right.
Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, It saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now go to Romans chapter number 7. So we see here that the Jew is depending on the law to be saved. Okay? They believed, I mean, we saw it in Acts where they said that, you know, except he be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. That was a commandment given in the law. But the Bible's teaching us, and what it teaches us is that the law doesn't save anybody. It helps us to recognize that we need a Savior, okay? And in fact, in Galatians, it calls it our schoolmaster. That's what it says, to bring us unto Christ. Now, part of the law was the meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, which were a shadow of things to come. You think of the sacrifices in Jesus Christ, that was a shadow. People understood when they would sacrifice, that's something that Jesus Christ will do in the future. The Savior will do in the future. But in reference to the moral law, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. These things were to help us to realize, I'm a sinner. You know? You say, where do you get that from? Romans chapter 7, verse number 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law taught Paul that he was a sinner. Paul looked at the law. He didn't know that lust was the same thing as coveting because the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, and he understood it there. And of course, we read on, it says that the law slew him, right? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You see, if the law can give life, eternal life, there, Jesus Christ didn't even have to come.
Right, exactly.
All we have to do is just obey the law of God. There's a law given to us, and if we just keep that law, we can have eternal life. But it's non-existent. No one can keep the law entirely. Verse 22 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, the Bible says. Now go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I must hasten because we're already out of time. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is a total slam against dispensationalism. Because even the righteousness of God, right, in the New Testament was revealed to who? Those of the law and the prophets. Now, when we think of the law, who is that talking about? The law. Who's that talking about? When we think about the law, who's the one who the law was given to? Right? By whom?
By God.
By Moses. Moses, okay? All right, here we go. King James Bible, we're in church today. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So obviously, the one who the law gave, God gave the law unto Israel through Moses, right? That's why when the Bible talks about the law and the prophets, when it talks about the law, it's actually referring to Moses, right? Because he's the one who actually presented the law to the Israelites. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Now tell me if you recognize what these verses here. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Okay, where is that quoted? In Romans chapter 10. So this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ that was given to the law, given to Moses to talk about the word. What's the commandment? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was the commandment that was going to be given. 2 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So this is something that was foreordained. We understood that God understood this. The Jews who are saved obviously understood this. They had seen this from times past. Verse 22 of Romans chapter number 3. We'll finish up. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now obviously we don't need to get into that, but the Bible teaches us there that it doesn't matter if you had the law, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, everyone's a sinner. Okay, and we see that explicitly told. And I remember when I talked to that rabbi, you know, I was quoting him the Romans Road. And people often tell me, don't quote New Testament verses to the Jews because they're not, they don't regard that. Whatever, I don't care. I quoted it anyways. Amen. And he says, well, we hold to the Old Testament. I said, okay, well, there's not a just man upon earth to do with good and sin. It's not. Amen. And then you know what he said? He said, well, we don't hold to that. We hold to the Talmud. It's like, you probably never read the Talmud. Don't even give me that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And here we see that God emphasizes the faith in his what? Blood. The blood is very important. Okay? Don't undermine the blood of Christ. Why? Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Right? You can't clear sins without the remission of sins. He said, well, didn't Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Yes. Well, didn't he have to resurrect and that's how we're justified? Yes. It's all inclusive. Everything is necessary. The shedding of blood, the crucifixion, the rising again from the dead, all of it is necessary for salvation. But we're never to undermine the blood of Christ. Amen. Okay, as John MacArthur and those who are Calvinists would like to teach. Now, it's very interesting. Obviously, the blood is precious to us. That's why we sing about it, we talk about it, we preach about it. But you think of Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about Abel, right? The Bible says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. So we understand that Abel was a saved man. Amen? And in contrast to his brother Cain, what kind of offering did he bring? The offering of the ground, the fruits of the ground, which was a picture of what? A works-based salvation. So we see, yeah, his own works. So we see that Abel, right, he sacrificed that which showing others that, yes, he was a man who was righteous, he was a man who was justified. Why? Because he had faith in Christ, right? The coming Christ to come. Amen. And the Bible says that he speaketh better things, that God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. But then in Hebrews 12:24, it says that Jesus, his blood, speaks better things than that of Abel. Why is that? Well, because in Hebrews chapter 11, when referring to Abel, it testified that he was righteous, right? But in Hebrews chapter 12, the reason that Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel is because what he was speaking was redemption by his blood. One was righteous, but the other one was redemption. It's better. It's redemption for the whole world, obviously, through his blood. And we see that the Bible says in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And verse 26 says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And obviously we know that when we're justified by faith, we can't boast. There is no boasting. You know, not of works, lest any man should boast, as the Bible puts it. Okay? And by the way, it says there in verse number, let's see here. It says, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Now this is something that dispensationalists will actually use as well. You see the circumcision, they're justified by faith, but the uncircumcision is justified through faith. And they'll say, because, you know, there's a bunch of verses proving that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, right? But they'll say, yeah, but it was faith and works. You know, they're justified by faith, but we're justified through faith. Well, here's a stupid thing about that, okay? Romans chapter 1 says that the just shall live by what?
Faith.
By faith, right? That's for us. Yeah. Well, guess where that's quoted from? Habakkuk in the Old Testament, where it says the just shall live by faith. So it's not like, oh, they were by faith and we're through faith. No, we're both by faith and we're both through faith. Because here's the thing. It wouldn't make sense if he said this, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. It's very redundant, right? But whereas he says the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Okay? It doesn't mean there's two different types of faith. Okay? God's just trying not to be redundant here, all right? He's trying to help you out, okay? Verse 31 says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." So we see this is obviously Romans chapter 3 reiterates a lot what we already believe, right? It just reinforces a lot of it. But it really drives in this matter of salvation through the redemption of his blood, okay, through faith. And it really debunks a lot of the heresies that are prevalent today, you know. And obviously God is omniscient. He knew that these things were coming down the pipeline, so he laid them out for us in Scripture so we can fight against them. Amen? And I love it. Look, that's why it's good to be an all-Scripture Christian, right? Someone who just compares Scripture with Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. We don't isolate any verses. We compare Scripture with Scripture because that's how we can understand the Word of God. All Scripture is profitable, but given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture.
Amen.
You just got to compare it. Amen?
Amen?
Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Romans. We're thankful for Romans chapter 3 that just reinforces and drives home this matter of salvation by grace and through faith. Okay, by faith and through faith. And thank you, Lord, for just laying out these truths, these doctrines, so that we don't have to be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of people that get caught up by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful and give an attendance to reading and to reading the Scriptures so we can be saved from these false doctrines that want to creep into our churches. And help us to take heed to ourselves and to those that hear us. And I just pray that you'd continue to help us to fight false doctrine, but to appreciate the doctrines that we read as well, not just be knowledgeable and have the information, but also that the Scriptures may move us to make practical decisions in our personal lives, whether it's about soul winning, maybe about holiness, and just appreciating the promises and the covenants that have been given unto us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.